morning. This morning we are entering a new section in the book of Ephesians, and therefore I will be preaching an overview of chapter 3 this morning. To those of you who are new to Grace Church or you're just visiting us this week, we have been doing this as a way to communicate the big picture of how Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. So this week will be an overview of all of chapter 3, and then John and I will work our way slowly through the rest of chapter 3 to get a little bit deeper. So let's keep in mind, and I know we've reminded you this a lot, that the book of Ephesians is actually a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. It was intended to be read in front of an entire congregation. And typically, we do this still today, we write letters and we read letters all in one sitting. Letters, too, are often written in one continuous thought. So we believe that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are related to chapters 4, 5, and 6. And although in the coming weeks we're going to break chapter 3 down into smaller portions, we don't believe that verse 1 is completely disconnected from verse 21. It's all together, and that's why we're doing these overview sermons, so that we can get some of the bigger picture. I was challenged this week talking to one of our members. She told me that she has sought to read the entire book of Ephesians every day as we've been going through it as a church. That is a great way to get a comprehensive view of this letter. And I think that will serve her well in understanding the smaller sections. So maybe as a slow start to that, maybe commit to doing that once a week for the rest of our time in Ephesians, which, according to the preaching schedule, will be a very long time. So, in light of that, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? And I will read the entirety of chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we pray that you would press it upon our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to understand and help us to believe in light of what we understand. Father, be with us now as we seek to learn from Paul about your church, about the mystery of the gospel, God, about being ministers of the gospel, and about being the tools used to get this word out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we begin to try and get an overview of the message of chapter 3, there's one key word that I want to be sure all 250 or 300 of us are all on the same page on. And that word is mystery. Mystery. My definition of mystery comes from men that I've read in the past, and I wish I could tell you who coined some of these phrases, but I can't. I think I've heard it from many different people. But this is helpful. So Paul's idea of mystery here is this. This is in my own words. A mystery, or the mystery that he's talking about here, is a divine secret concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. The mystery is a divine secret concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. To shorten it, we could call it just a divine secret. Here's the key, and I'll plan to give an illustration for this. The mystery is a divine secret, meaning it is God's secret that has always existed, but has only now been made clear to us, or to the church in the New Testament. The mystery of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, it's not a reaction by God to his own people denying him and he having to come up with a new plan. But it was his plan all along, and he kept it mostly hidden until the new covenant in Christ. It wasn't completely hidden. We can look back, we can read our Old Testament, and now see what all of that was pointing to, but it was most commonly hidden in the Old. So here's an illustration for you kids. As Christmas approaches, it's not here yet, I'm not saying it's here. As Christmas approaches, your parents ask you for a list of the things you want for Christmas. Your list consists of maybe books, CDs, maybe not CDs anymore. It used to consist of CDs. And clothes. Books, maybe you want The Boxcar Children. Maybe you want missionary biographies. And the Chronicles of Narnia. So you put all of those on your list. CDs or whatever form you get music now. You want City of Light, Sovereign Grace, the Gettys. You put them all on your list. Clothes, maybe you want t-shirts, maybe a dress, socks and underwear. You put that on the list so you feel powerful over your parents, right? Because you know you're going to get them anyway. Now December 10 comes along. Your parents finally put the first gifts under the tree. And you have the most gracious of parents who let you touch and shake your gifts. And you can clearly see one book, one CD, one type of clothing, but you don't know what the specifics are. We could say that those gifts are a mystery to you. They are, and I use this word loosely here, a divine secret. Like your parents know what's there. Hopefully most of the time. Your parents know what's there, but you do not. You can see hints of this mystery. You can see that something is a book or a CD or an article of clothing, but it's concealed in wrapping paper. It's hidden from you. And so finally, Christmas Day is here then, and you unwrap your gifts. The book is the Chronicles of Narnia. The mystery has now been revealed to you. But it was never a mystery to your parents that you opened the Chronicles of Narnia. It's not as though to them it could have been the Boxcar Children or missionary biographies or the Chronicles of Narnia. They knew what it was all along. So I hope you get the point here. The mystery that Paul is talking about is a divine secret known only to God throughout the ages, concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed to us in the new. It's a secret that God always knew because God always had it planned before the foundation of the world, before time began. And this idea of mystery, it's a running theme throughout chapter 3 of Ephesians. So this morning I have four main headings as an outline. Four main headings. First one is chapter 3. How does it fit into the book of Ephesians? And what is its structure? Number 2, what is the message of the mystery? Or we could say, what is the secret now revealed? Point number 3, who is the minister of the mystery? Who is the minister of the mystery? Number 4, what are the tools of the minister of the mystery? I'll repeat them really quick here. Number 1, chapter 3, how does it fit into the book of Ephesians? And what is the structure? Number 2, what is the message of the mystery? Number 3, who is the minister of the mystery? Number 4, what are the tools of the minister of the mystery? So first, how does this fit into the book of Ephesians? And what is its structure? First, keep in mind, we're understanding that chapter 3 is in the middle of this letter. It's in the form of a letter largely, and now we're looking at it in a smaller section. Just a note, this is an overview, so obviously we're not going to have the time to get into all the details of all these things this week, but know that those feelings are probably shared with me. It's the same feelings I have. This week, I wish I could have dug in to some of these things even more, but be patient. We'll get there in the coming weeks. So chapters 1 and 2, how does chapter 3 continue the same thought in chapters 1 and 2? And all I want to do here to link these together, because I think Paul does it, is simply point out how some of the same common themes from the first two chapters are still here in chapter 3. In a very simplistic way, Paul is really not talking about anything different here in chapter 3. He's taking common themes that he's already talked about, and he's teasing them out. So what are some of those common themes? And we're going to just look at the passages in chapter 3, but hopefully those of you that have been here, you can remember some of these from the first two chapters. So some of the common themes. Union with Christ. So look at the passage. Verse 6, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 8, unsearchable riches of Christ. We've also already seen the word rich used as well. Verse 11, eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ. Verse 17, Christ may dwell. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Another theme, grace or unmerited favor. Verse 2, stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 7, made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. How about power? Verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Next theme, God's eternal plan. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus. Next theme, inheritance or heirs. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. We also see rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's in verse 10. We see love, that's verses 17 to 19. We see faith, verses 12 and 17. Lastly, notice each member of the Trinity. Something for you to think about. Trinity and gospel, they always go together. Trinity and gospel always go together. In fact, I think this is an area where our church could grow in, because our God is a Trinitarian God. He's three persons in one God. Our gospel is Trinitarian. It takes all three persons to save us. The history of the church, our creeds and confessions, are Trinitarian, distinctly Trinitarian. So I want us to see how all of these themes then are so intertwined and how all have massive outworkings as you tease them out. And remember, this is only a 3-chapter representation of the New Testament and of Paul's writing. Now, chapters 4 through 6. How does chapter 3 lead us into chapters 4 through 6? I want to first encourage you to be on the lookout for some of those same themes. We're going to continue to see them throughout. The imperatives, or we could say the instructions on how then we should live, are not divorced from the gospel doctrine of chapters 1 to 3. They're not removed. We don't just move into a whole new thing here. And that's the heart of this point here. How does chapter 3 point forward to chapters 4, 5, and 6? Paul knows that the gospel change that he's going to call this church to, or these churches, we believe that this letter was meant to be passed around, the gospel change that he's going to call the church to is never going to happen in their hearts if they don't have a deep understanding of this mystery. Change is never going to happen if we don't understand what happens in chapters 1 through 3. Because in especially chapter 4, he's going to tease out the practical implications of being one people of God. That is the church. And think for a minute with me, as John did a few weeks ago, how absolutely radical that idea would have been to the people receiving this letter. There is, in fact, no modern day equivalent to this enmity or animosity between these two groups. Their cultural context said that it would never, ever be possible that Jew and Gentile would even be civil with one another, let alone stand next to one another in worship of the same God in the same building. That was a foreign idea to these people. But listen to this. Allow me to read chapter 4, 1 to 6. This is what Paul's going to say about the church now. Keep in mind, this was a foreign concept to them. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's no way that that's going to make sense to these Gentile Christians apart from chapters 1 through 3. There's no way that this calling or that calling plays out in their hearts if they don't understand the actual calling upon their hearts. So Paul is hammering this union with Christ home because he knows that the only way that they're going to get to union with one another is through union with Christ. They have to get union with Christ. Paul's prayer in verses 14 to 19 are so informative here. He's going to go on in chapter 4 to show them how they are to live in the church, united with one another. But notice what Paul doesn't pray about here. He doesn't pray that they would be united to one another at the end of chapter 3. Look at what he prays, verses 16 to 19. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. He doesn't pray that they would be united to one another. He prays about their union with Christ, because that's what produces union with others. Union with other saints is the fruit of an overwhelming understanding of union with Christ because of God's great love for us. I'll say that again. Union with other saints, what we're doing here, is the fruit of an overwhelming understanding of union with Christ because of God's great love for us. And this gives us a great application. I think one of the reasons that there is so much divisiveness in the church, and I'm talking about local churches and the church universal, is because generally speaking, Christians are underwhelmed by the gospel message of union with Christ. I think there's division in churches because we're underwhelmed by the gospel message of union with Christ. The reason local churches become so sick is because their leaders and people don't understand the message and sometimes are preaching a false gospel, or the people are underwhelmed by it. And just looking at the example of Paul that we have here in this passage, I would say the reason many of us are underwhelmed by the gospel of union with Christ is because we have no concept in our heads of what Paul is saying in verses 7 and 8. Do we actually believe what he says in 7 and 8? Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. We have to understand that, dear church. Rather than thinking we are so undeserving like Paul, and rather than thinking like Paul that to be called to any form of ministry is even a gift of God's grace, all too often we function like the apostles, thinking we are the very greatest of all the saints, and God would be so privileged to have me here as a minister of his message. Like, we are a gift of grace to God. That's how we sometimes function. I don't think those words are ever going to come out of anybody's mouths here. But sometimes our hearts seem to believe something like that. And you can see how a heart that believes that would be underwhelmed by our union with Christ, because we don't think we need it. So with Paul, we remind ourselves, and these are passages from all over Scripture, we remind ourselves, all my good works are rubbish. We remind ourselves, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? Here in our passage, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints. He says this even stronger in 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then when we get that picture, then we wash ourselves in the fountains, or should I say waterfall, of God's grace, reminding ourselves of our adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. We remind ourselves, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We remind ourselves, we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. So, we look back and we look forward, and we learn specifically how chapter 3 fits into Paul's letter. Now, the structure. One last thing under this first point. What is the structure of chapter 3? It's a little bit confusing. So Paul starts with, for this reason. So he causes us to look back at what he previously said. So really what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, in light of this expansive view of the people of God we read about in chapter 2, for that reason, I, Paul, and remember this expansive view is that the Gentiles are now considered the people of God, which was not always the case. And Gentile Christians are who Paul is writing to. So for that reason, and since I'm writing to you Gentile Christians, then before he tells them what he's going to do, Paul actually gives another reason for what he's going to do. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So again, repeating himself with this line, he gives us another reason. So we could say he has two reasons for this. Because the Gentiles are now included in the people of God, and because I am specifically tasked with ministry to the Gentiles, we could say, for these reasons. But wait, Paul stops. And then he says, I need to clarify what I just said. That statement about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles is so explosive that Paul finds it worth clarifying. So instead of launching in with what he's going to say, he then takes 12 verses to clarify this opening statement. He wants to be sure that the church understands the what and the why of his ministry to them. So, parenthetically, he says in verses 2 to 6 what this ministry to the Gentiles is. And he says, it is a gospel ministry because of God bringing them into the people of God through Jesus Christ. Then in 7 through 13, he's telling them how this ministry came to them and what is the result of this ministry. So that's Paul's parenthetical statement. So if you're looking at the chapter, verse 14 actually naturally follows verse 1. That's how Paul writes here. Verse 1, parenthetical statement, verse 14. And then in verses 14 to 19 are Paul's originally intended prayer. He intended, as he started chapter 3, although he didn't have chapters, right? As he started chapter 3, he intended that he was going to launch into this prayer. Then he said something really explosive and felt like he had to clarify that statement before he goes into the prayer. And then finishing out the structure of chapter 3, Paul gives a doxological benediction. It's a benediction that flows from a heart of worship and trust. This is just a side note, but can anyone think of another letter of Paul in which he does almost identically the exact same thing? It's Romans. 11 chapters of Romans speaks about doctrine upon doctrine or glorious truth upon glorious truth. And at the end of those 11 chapters, Paul gives us a wonderful benediction full of doxology before moving on to the imperatives of chapters 12 through 16 in Romans. There's even more correlation between the two, Romans and Ephesians. What topic does Paul end on here in Ephesians 3 before his prayer and benediction? He ends on the taking of two groups of people and making them one people, and that is the people of God, the church. And then look at what he says in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So what is it that displays the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? It's the church. And then think with me, those of you who are familiar with Romans 9 through 11, it's essentially the same message, just fleshed out more on how God accomplished this one people of God. And then at the end of that, Paul has nothing else to do but praise the wisdom of God. I have to be careful here. I'm going to just launch into a mini sermon on the church, which will come. But there is something about this mystery being revealed that is so significant that it is actually what makes known the manifold wisdom of God to supernatural forces. That's what Paul says to us. And it causes Paul to adore God. So I'd say this. Union with Christ individually is important for sure. Don't hear me say that it is not. But the corporate nature of our union is also significantly important. I am not individually the bride of Christ. We together corporately are the bride of Christ. So that's the structure of chapter 3. Paul intends to pray in light of all that he has said in the previous chapter, but takes a rather large detour to explain the message of the mystery and how he became a minister of it. And only after he does that, he prays. And all of this ends in doxology. Now, point number two. What is the message of the mystery? When it comes to the message of the mystery, Paul, in a sense, is reiterating what he had written in chapter 2, but with an emphasis on the fact that this message is a mystery now revealed. So first of all, what is the message? It's pretty plain and simple. I'm not saying it's plain and simple for us to understand all the ramifications. I'm not saying that it's not explosive or complicated to live out. But Paul, he's never so plain and simple in really any of his writings except here. He says, the mystery is, as he defines it in verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's not too often that Paul writes in such simple words. He also says later on that God gave him this ministry of the mystery, and that ministry is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of that mystery. But circle back to verse 6. This is really helpful and profound. I like how the NASB reads verse 6. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That means that with Israel, Gentiles share in the same inheritance. We're fellow heirs. They become members of the same body. Members of the same body is one of the ways that the Bible describes the church universal. And it's how we describe the local church. We are here members of the same local body with Christ as our head. Kids, this is a really silly way to put this, but it's like picturing a body that has the right foot of an elderly American, the left foot of a 5-year-old girl from Italy, the elbow of a 25-year-old woman from India, the knee of a 45-year-old man from China, the belly of a 30-year-old former follower of Buddha. That's what Paul's describing here. We're members of the same body. And lastly, the mystery is that the Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Meaning, the same promise, and I would say promises made to Israel, are to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So just like this Messiah was going to come and save the nation of Israel from sin, so too his work of salvation by living the perfect life and dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin and being raised to life for justification all of that work applies to Gentiles as well. It applies to us. Second, where did this message originate and where has it been? These questions help us understand why it's a mystery. Well, it originated in God's eternal purpose or plan, verse 10. And that has now come to fruition or has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of you might remember Sunday school last year where I taught on the letter to Diognetus, which is a historic letter from the early church. And in it, the unknown writer was answering three of Diognetus' questions about Christianity. One of those questions was, why are people so attached to a new message? Why are people so attached to a new message? And the spirit of that question came because in the Roman world, new was bad. New was always bad. They liked history. And they liked being rooted in history. So it was only to them ancient things that could be true. And what Diognetus didn't understand is what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, actually, Christianity is the most historic thing there is because it's rooted in what God decided in eternity past. It's rooted in the only person of existence in eternity past. So our message, dear church, has the most history anyone could ever think of. We have a historic faith. And Paul tells us why then it might feel new to us or feel new to the Romans. It's because the mystery had been hidden in God. It was founded in the eternal counsel of God, hidden by him, and now realized fully in Christ Jesus. Finally, under this point, what is the result? We've already touched on this, but I'll say it as many times as I can. This mystery, being realized in Christ, is the means that supernatural forces will know the manifold wisdom of God. This mystery, being realized in Christ, is the means that supernatural forces will know the manifold wisdom of God. Again, we'll get to this at a later date, but just to whet your appetite. The gathering here today, one voice being lifted up to God in song and in prayer with Christ or being in Christ, Christ as the cornerstone, is the display of the manifold wisdom of God. Right here, this body, right now, we are displaying the manifold wisdom of God. Nothing else in the Bible says that. It's the church gathered, that displays God's wisdom to supernatural forces. All right, point number three. What is the heart of the minister of this mystery? What is the heart of the minister of this mystery? Before I show you the heart of the minister, we must understand that this heart is produced by someone that understands the sheer volume of God's grace in the mystery. It's the person that understands the message of the mystery that truly will model the heart. And here I'm not just talking about ministers such as Paul the apostle or Timothy his protege or John or myself and the elders here. Yes, Paul is talking about him specifically as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. But the same principles apply to all people, too, that are in Christ. It's not just full-time ministers. But Paul is going to apply the same, as Jesus also does. Paul's going to do this in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he's going to say that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Yes, Paul is talking about himself here and the apostolic ministry specifically for him to the Gentiles, but he's not leaving everyone else out. God has a gift of grace to each one of us that he gives us to build up his body, the body of Christ, which is exactly how Paul is talking about his apostleship to the Gentiles. It's a gift from God. It's a gift of grace from God. And all of us are under the same privilege of ministering this mystery, just in different capacities. Remember when Paul to the church in Corinth says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ"? He's saying, don't follow my example unless it's representing Christ. Well, here in Ephesians 3, Paul is showing what it means to imitate Christ as a minister of this mystery. First of all ministry is a gift of God's grace. First and foremost, we cannot see ourselves as someone who is just a no-brainer for the job. But rather, this work that God has given us to do is a gift of his sheer grace, his unmerited favor. We should say with Paul, "Oh, I am the least of all the saints. Why has God given me this ministry?" But at the same time, we should say with him, "What a glorious gift and a privilege." Ministry is not given to us to be a duty, but rather it's a privilege. We get to serve the living God. We get to serve this message to people. It's a delight. It's a delight that God would give us this work. Second, ministry is following Christ with Christ as the one we are pointing to. Paul calls himself in Paul calls himself a steward of God's grace, or a manager for the time being while the master is away. John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, or in our day, we would say the best man. The best man rejoices that the bride belongs to his friend, the groom. He doesn't try, hopefully, to snatch the bride away. All ministry, from apostolic ministry to pastoral ministry to camp ministry to discipleship ministry to counseling ministry to music ministry to administrative ministry to deacon ministry to nursery ministry to greeting ministry, it's not about you. It's about Christ. And when it's about Christ, it means that we are willing to become a prisoner. Literally, a prisoner. It means ministry is about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus just as Jesus has done the same for us. It's a humble ministry. It's a self-sacrificing ministry because of the message. We didn't earn it. It was given to us. And third, look at who ministry is for. Look at verse 13. It's for the sake of another. Paul says, "Don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul's suffering is for the glory of the Gentiles, meaning not their honor and praise, but they're receiving all the blessings in Christ. This is also what it means to follow Christ to the cross. It's not only a denying of ourselves, it's not even just denying ourselves for the sake of our future glory. It is a denying of ourselves for the sake of another, which is inevitably going to result in our own future glory. Isn't that exactly what Christ did? He denied himself the pleasures of heaven to serve us for the sake of another. That was us. Again, ministry is not about you. It's not about me. Fourth, ministry is about the glory of God. Paul is attributing all this work to not anything he has done, but God's grace working in and through him. It's all about God. He says in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, may God grant them thus and so. He continues. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Haven't we heard this before? Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Chapter 1, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Chapter 1, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Meaning, it's not about you. It's not about me in this pulpit. We could go on and on. A gospel minister knows that salvation, ministry, disciples, converts, platforms, encouragement, sermons, children's lessons, generosity, all of it is a gift of God's grace for building up the body for God's glory. All of it's for God's glory. Some of you might be thinking, I agree, Ryan, but how? What are the three easy steps to this? And I hate to say it, but there's no easy steps to this, because being humbled is actually really painful and hard. But here's where this process begins. And it's the message of Ephesians. Imitating Paul in ministry begins with being overwhelmed by the gospel. And that's what Paul's prayer is in verses 14 to 19. He's praying for the church to be overwhelmed by the gospel of Christ's dying work on the cross and his resurrection in God's love for us. That's what he's praying for. Finally, Paul profoundly highlights the tools for the minister of the mystery. That's our last point. The tools for the minister of the mystery. And it's great because the tools, they flow out of our understanding of the heart of the minister, which flows out of our being overwhelmed by the message. So what then are the tools for the minister of this mystery? First, it's the message that was revealed by the Spirit of God to his holy apostles and prophets. Or a shorter, more succinct way of saying it, God has given us this message in the Word, in the Bible. In chapter 2, Paul said the members of the household of God are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The idea here is that a message was given by Christ through the Spirit to the apostles and prophets, and since that is a foundation, just like foundations in our day, the message is complete. Right, you don't start building unless the foundation is complete. And in the same way, our ministry is built on the foundational message of the apostles and the prophets. We don't add or take away from the foundation. The message has been given to us in the Bible, and that is it. There's no new revelation. It's completed. And that message finds its climax in the cross of Christ. The second tool is prayer. Notice in our passage where the power comes from. Paul doesn't have any power in himself to transform the hearts of the people. And so all he can do is pray that God would do it after sharing the message. Paul, as a minister of this mystery, understands that apart from prayer, or we could say apart from God's help, because essentially that's the expression of prayer, it's dependence on God. So apart from prayer, ministry is simply in vain. That's what he's saying. Matt gave us a similar call last week. Prayerless ministry is vain and powerless. Prayerless ministry is vain and powerless. We've been given this great and glorious message that was once concealed in mystery, hidden in God, but is now revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Paul calls us in other places jars of clay. That's in the message of Corinthians. There's no power in us. God must cause the growth. And we might be jars of clay. We might be powerless and weak. But hear the promise of verse 20. This is the promise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do you think the nation of Israel was asking God to include the Gentiles into his people? I don't think so. Paul says here, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what? Than all that we ask or imagine. God's already proven himself that he can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. So we call on the power of God in the work of ministry. Let this picture stick in your heads. Again, I don't know who said this. I think it was Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones. But every time those men or someone ascended the pulpit, walked up the steps to the pulpit, every step they took, you know what they said in their mind? I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then they take another step up. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And take another step up, and their pulpits were high, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing in ministry. We believe in the Holy Spirit, in his message, and in his power to do the work. I have to wrap this up. This mystery that Paul is talking about was once concealed in God, but it has always existed. It's now revealed according to his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, and it declares union with Christ and one another. And now the ministry of the mystery is given to us as stewards by a gift of God's grace. It's not just God's grace that saves us. It's actually God's grace that he includes us in ministry. To follow Christ for the glory of others and ultimately the glory of God. That's what Paul teaches us here. And then the tools that God has given us is the foundational message revealed in God's word going forth in complete dependence on God in prayer. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, thank you that you have now revealed the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, I thank you that you have included us in the promises, in the inheritance, in the body. God, you are so gracious and kind. And not only that, God, if that was all that you did, it would be enough. But you gloriously and kindly and graciously have included us in your ministry. You have made us stewards and managers of this mystery of the gospel. And we thank you for that. I pray that we as a church would grow in humility in that, that we would love and see it as a privilege to do this work of ministry, that there would be no complaining on our lips, but only thanksgiving and praise for the gift giver. Father, I pray that we would learn the message in your word, that we would never think that we have to dress it up or dumb it down for people, but that we would continue to hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ until he returns. God, help us to do that in faith, knowing that you do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.